It was pleasing to see this morning that as we were doing communion, nobody had to say a word to Gideon. And he got up and just helped his dad. And isn't it nice to have such servants in our congregation? Well, we're going to spend most of our time this morning in John chapter 20, verses 11 to 31 that Brad just read. It's the word that has power. Not the preacher, but the Word of God. And Brad, as he read the Scriptures, we should have been able to hear the message of God coming alive. And all I'm supposed to do now is put a little flesh on the bones so that we can have maybe a little fuller picture. But our passage this morning really starts out with one of doubt. You know, as we have read and studied the great trials of our Lord over this last week that He's in Jerusalem, the Passover week, it should really have been the last Passover ever celebrated. But the Jews rejected Christ, the Passover lamb, and they continue to reject Christ until this day. And then we can ask, when we look at some of the reactions of the disciples and stuff, why did the crucifixion and resurrection have to happen? I mean, Paul wrote in his letter to the believers in Rome, in Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, he said, "It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord." And why was He raised? "Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Jesus was the final and the complete atonement for the sins of all those who come to believe in Jesus Christ. And further, God made it clear that only those who believe in Jesus Christ will be in heaven. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." I believe that statement is true. And some might say, because I believe this statement is true, then I'm intolerant. And the truth is, I am intolerant. When it comes to the truth of God, when it comes to the inspired Word of God, the Bible, and when it comes to the truth of Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, for all those who God called, yes, I am intolerant. See, the world has been in the process of decay and dying since the fall in the garden. The only true life, life that lasts, comes from Jesus Christ. And the world is rapidly degenerating. I mean, history has a tendency to repeat itself, does it not? Because men do not learn from the past. And we keep making the same mistakes. As I was studying this week, I came across a saying by Aristotle. And as I looked at it, I realized how true it is, not only throughout history, but for our day and time as well. Aristotle said, "Tolerance and apathy are the last virtues of a dying society." One only needs to look around our world, and even more close at home, America itself, to observe that society is true of this statement. To deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one has to set aside overwhelming historical and biblical evidence. there has to be, and there has been all sorts of man-made, concocted theories on why the resurrection didn't happen. Some of the more common theories that have been put forth is Jesus didn't die on the cross. He, because of the loss of blood, he really went into kind of shock or coma. And then when they laid him into the tomb, the spices they wrapped him in and the coolness of the tomb refreshed him and he was revived. However, this doesn't deal with the fact that the Roman guards announced that he was dead. They put a spear in his side. So that doesn't really work, does it? And also, there's the theory that the disciples were so overwhelmed in grief that Jesus really was dead, never rose from the grave, and because of their deep desire to see him, they hallucinated and was able to see Christ in their mind's image. Well, that doesn't take into account the fact that we're going to look at a little later. The disciples never expected Jesus to raise out of the tomb. And then the last one, or one of the last ones, is that they put Jesus in the tomb, but 2 days later, on Sunday, they couldn't remember which tomb. And they went to the wrong tomb. And it was empty. Of course, that would imply that they had short-term memory loss, and the Roman guards must have changed where they were guarding anyway. But the worst one, of course, was the one that Jewish leaders concocted right away. It's the oldest theory of why the resurrection didn't happen. The Jewish leaders, we know from Matthew chapter 28, they claim that the disciples stole the body. What's interesting by this claim, they in fact admit that the tomb was empty. And why would the disciples want to steal the body of Jesus if they didn't expect him to rise from the dead anyway? See, we know from Luke that the disciples did not believe at that point that Jesus would rise from the dead. So if we look at Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 8, it says, "And the women remembered Jesus' words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest, because there were many other people with them. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles." But, now listen to this but. But, see how the apostles respond to these women after they told them what happened at the tomb. It says, "But these words seemed to them to be idle tale, and they did not believe them." So the followers of Jesus Christ, the apostles of Jesus Christ, didn't believe he had risen from the dead. They didn't believe the women. And then, you know, here we have the followers of Christ not believing. And then unbelieving people through all history have tried to continue to unbelieve, tried to continue to do away with the resurrection, because that way they can continue in their sin. People have gone to extreme efforts to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But history, extra-biblical recordings of historians, and the Bible itself and 500 witnesses testify to the historical fact of Jesus' death and his resurrection. Here's something else I thought was interesting to consider as I was studying. Jesus appears to the 11 and then various other peoples and then to 500. But what we see in the scriptures, Jesus only appears as resurrected to believers, not unbelievers. He doesn't go before the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and say, hey, you thought you could kill me? Look, I'm alive. I am the Messiah. You guys were wrong. He appears only to those that are chosen. Now, I mean, wouldn't you think Jesus would like to show off his risen body so the doubters would realize how wrong they were? I mean, the truth is, not only unbelievers, but even his followers were doubters at this point. They were shocked whenever Jesus appeared to them after the resurrection. And even when he appeared, they had doubts. They wanted to make sure he was real, like Thomas wanting to touch the nail holes in the side. And some even said they thought they were seeing Jesus as a ghost. So, we still ask, why didn't Jesus appear to the Jewish leaders? Why didn't he walk through the streets of Jerusalem saying, hey, you thought you could kill me, but guess what? I'm still alive. You know, I mean, that's what I would have done. You know? So, I think there's several reasons, actually, that Jesus didn't go public. First of all, Jesus was pretty much done with the nation of Israel. Jesus' focus was on his church. And if we go to Matthew, and you start reading through the chapter, the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in about chapter 12, Jesus begins to turn away from the nation of Israel, and he begins to lay the foundation for his church. Secondly, we also know through the Gospels that Jesus never used miracles alone to show his deity. See, it was Jesus' plan from the very beginning that people, men and women, like you and I, would be used to take the gospel message out to the world, to the unbelievers, his church. And think about it, even if Jesus had showed himself to the unbelievers in Jerusalem, most of them wouldn't have believed anyway, because their hearts, they worship the prince of this world, not God. So Jesus' plan was to go to those who had faith, even though their faith has been shaken, confirm their faith in those who believed in him, and in turn, then once he came to them, he would empower them, he would send them out to give the gospel to the world and tell men and women they needed to repent. If he had appeared to one unbeliever, wouldn't he have had to appear to all of them? Because nobody's going to believe one unbeliever that's converted. So he appeared to those who God had called and given him, and then he empowered them with the Holy Spirit, and he sent them out to proclaim the gospel of the resurrection. From our vantage point in history, we know that this was much more strategic than the way I would have done it. So the Word of God says also, remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man is sent to Hades and he wants to go back to warn his brothers. And the man is told, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced by someone who should rise. Should rise from what? It continues. Should rise from death. So not only was that the rich man, but that's Christ. Even if Jesus had appeared to unbelievers, the evidence of his resurrection would not have convinced them to believe. The God of this world had blinded their minds. See, Jesus appears to the followers because they're key to everything for the future. They're the ones who are going to go plant the church of Jesus Christ. They're the very instruments of the church being spread throughout the world. And Jesus says, if they're convinced, if their doubt goes away, if the Holy Spirit is given to them and indwells them, then he's going to send them out to do the job that he has told Christians to do until he comes back again. I think those are some of the reasons that Jesus probably didn't appear to unbelievers. And today, is it not the same for the Jews at the time of our passage here in John? As the Apostle John wrote in chapter 3, he said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains in him." That's okay. We can wait. So God is clear. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you suffer the wrath of God. So then for you and I as believers, we need to obey the Son. And we need to share His love and truth and listen to the truth of the Bible and take it to those that God puts in our lives. God puts all sorts of people in your life. Have you taken the time to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them? So my prayer for myself and for you is that the Scriptures will continually increase our love in Jesus Christ and our love for each other as brothers and sisters, as members of Canyon Bible Church. And then we need to realize that God put His grace on us that we didn't deserve. And if we are living with the grace of God, can we not show the grace of God towards those who aren't saved? It doesn't mean we don't hold true to the Scriptures. It just means we show kindness and love to them and hope that they can see a little bit of Christ in us. So here in this passage today, John, who is always so very careful of what he puts in his gospel, only really records three things. And each of these he uses to paint a picture. He uses it so that we can understand more about Christ. Not Christ the man, but Christ the God. And he selects these three unique short stories. And so this morning, as we dive into John, you're going to see faith lost, Christ's love for those who had lost their faith, and the peace of Christ given that restores faith. So we begin with faith lost. Think about it. It was on a Friday afternoon. Jesus was dead and nailed to a cross. He was taken down and placed in a tomb. A large stone was rolled across the entrance of the tomb so no one could enter, and I guess for that matter of fact, no one could leave, they thought. And in the days following the crucifixion, those who were the closest to Jesus Christ were filled with profound discouragement and despair. See, Jesus had told them of His death and resurrection, but they didn't comprehend what He was telling them. When Jesus died, for most of His followers, their hope for the future died also. See, for 3 years, these followers had put their faith in Jesus. And had some of them even came to believe that He was more than a prophet. They came to believe that He was the Messiah. Remember the comments of Peter. But they didn't understand everything He taught. It was like trying to take a drink out of a fire hose. They were overwhelmed with everything Jesus taught. But the things they did understand, they seemed to believe. And yet, now their faith has diminished. And for some of them, their faith has dead and gone cold, just like the body that lay in the tomb. See, their loss of faith was the evident by the scattering. Remember what happens once Jesus is crucified. His followers start just going all over the place. I mean, many believe, but between Friday and Sunday, their faith fades, and they think everything's come to an end. So their faith had died with Jesus, and they started making their way home. The remaining disciples, where are they? Because of fear of what would happen to them, they're hiding out in a room closed off from the public because they have a fear that the people put Jesus to death are going to find them and put them to death. We know one of his followers, Cleopas, was returning home on Sunday afternoon on the road to Emmaus. And then Jesus joins him and the other disciple on the road. Cleopas did not recognize Jesus. And as Jesus listened to him, he said to Jesus, "We had hoped that Jesus was the one who would redeem Israel," not realizing who he was speaking to. Cleopas was speaking in the past tense, for his hope had faded with the death of Jesus. Cleopas, we know, even knew that now here on Sunday that the tomb was empty. But he didn't understand what that meant. If he had understood that Jesus would raise out of the tomb and be a living God, resurrected and alive, he would not have started for home. He would have stayed in Jerusalem. And remember Peter, I love Peter. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. It says, Peter looks at Jesus and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But even this statement at this point is now in the past tense for Peter, who denied Jesus three times. So then Mary's confused. Mary doesn't know what all this means. So we find Mary, she's come back to the tomb for the second time, and without hope, she stands outside of the tomb. So, with this as the background and understanding, we can begin to see the love Christ has for people here in verses 11 through 18. There's a crisis of hope that is diminished and faith. So, beginning to read in chapter 20, verse 11, if you'll turn in your Bibles, it says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept, and she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" See, Matthew also gives a little more detail of the conversation between Mary and the angels, and we find that in Matthew chapter 28. So it says, "But the angels said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen.'" So that fills in a little gap. So now go back to verse 14 of John chapter 20, and it says, "And having said this, she turned around, saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. He said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.'" See, Mary didn't recognize Jesus. Have you ever been to a funeral, and you go up and you view the body, and you're shocked at the way the body looks compared to the way you remembered the person? So think about Mary. Her last view of Christ is a beaten, bloody, dead Christ on the cross. it's not that far-fetched that she wouldn't recognize him now that he's in his glorified body. But Mary's devotion to Christ was complete. She worshipped Christ as many others wished they could have. See, and now she wants the body properly taken care of. Here at this point, Mary still did not have any concept of Jesus as being resurrected. Now, as we continue, I can hear the compassion and the love in Jesus' voice as he says to Mary, his devoted and faithful servant, Mary. It's Jesus, isn't it? Isn't it Jesus that opened your heart and soul to understand the truth of the Scripture? Just by his mere word, he opens the heart and soul of Mary, and she immediately turns around and she turns and says to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Now, this translation is okay, but if you go to the Greek, the word she uses here instead of rabbi, but Rabboni, means great teacher, or it means my teacher of all that is important. It's an elevated status. This is what John is trying to communicate here. Not just a simple teacher, but the teacher of teachers, God. As we continue our reading in verse 17, Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Well, Mary's just found Jesus again. She doesn't want to leave him. She doesn't want him to leave. She's clinging to him. She desperately wants to be with him. She doesn't understand. He's only going to be on the earth 40 more days. And then he will ascend to heaven. And so, but she's obedient. So in verse 18, it says that she leaves and does what God commands her to do, Jesus Christ. And it says, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. One of the things I would like you to take note in this passage, too, is what does Christ do with the position of women? See, Christ was a radical when it came to women. Women in Israel had very little legal rights, very little power. They couldn't inherit property normally. It always went to the males. It took at least two women to equal the testimony of one man. So the fact that the resurrected Jesus Christ appears first to a woman says a great deal. I mean, we can see the current status and the current value of women by the reaction of the disciples when Mary tells them she's seen the risen Christ. As recorded in Luke 24, verse 11, it says, "These words seem to be idle tale, and they did not believe them." One would have thought the disciples, especially the disciples, would have had a higher view of Mary. I mean, she had been ministering to Christ and to the disciples for probably about 2 years. Mark and Luke help fill in some of the gaps concerning Mary in their accounts. It says in Mark 16, "Now when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, whom he had cast out seven demons." So Mary was seriously afflicted. She was possessed, and Jesus redeemed her. In fact, in Luke 8, chapter 8, verse 2, it says, "Some of the women had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had been cast out." Now, I don't know where some of the myths concerning the Scripture start, but there is nothing historically or nothing in the Scriptures that indicate Mary was of ill repute or was a harlot. Nothing is there. In fact, there are some indications that Mary must have been a person of position and wealth because for 2 years she ministers to Christ without support. She had her own means. We also know she was considered in a position of leadership among the women because we know in the scriptures when you list of people and you put the name first, that you are showing prominence to that person. Often when the women are listed, Mary is always often listed first. Not always, but most of the time she's listed first. And she's listed throughout the New Testament. So she had a position of prominence, of leadership among the women. See, she was at Jesus' crucifixion. I mean, first she ministers to him for years. She was at his crucifixion. She's the first one to arrive at the tomb Sunday morning. Now, she's the first to see the risen Christ. She takes the good news of the resurrection to the 11 and the others that are with them, and to the shame of the 11 apostles, they don't believe her. Luke says they didn't believe Mary. And how their view of Mary is going to change in just a few hours. And are they going to have to eat some crow? See, now we come to the peace of Christ in verses 19 to 23. See, this is the story of Jesus' first day as incarnate God, resurrected from the dead. And it continues in verse 19. If you look at verse 19, it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, what does that tell us? The first day of the week. What day is that?
Sunday.
So Christians began to worship on Sunday for two reasons. One, it was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And two, it separated the Christians from the Jews. They didn't want to be looked at as just a branch of Judaism. So now it says on the first day of the week, doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So here we find 10 of the remaining 11 holed up in a room, possibly the upper room where the night before they had celebrated the Last Supper with Jesus. And these disciples are hiding because of the fear of the Jews. Now that Jesus was glorified, walls and doors are no longer of any consequence. So it tells us then, Jesus came in and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus speaks calmly words of comfort because these apostles are terrified. They're scared. And we know from Luke's account in chapter 24, verse 37, it says, they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit or a ghost. To reassure the disciples that Jesus was indeed real and not a ghost, it says in verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples, once they saw that, were glad to see him. And then it says, you know, Luke again adds some depth. It says, Jesus said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for the Spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Luke even says that Jesus ate a piece of broiled fish as a demonstration and proof that he was not a ghost. So back now in John chapter 20, verse 21, it says, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Well, I love that statement. This is an exciting statement to me, for this is the precursor of the great commission that Jesus Christ gives in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And he gives that. Does anybody know when Jesus gave the great commission at the end of Matthew? On the day of his ascension. 40 days from where we're reading today, in the morning before he ascends, he gives the great commission. So, we have 10 disciples in the room. 11, once Thomas gets around to coming back 8 days later. And these are the people that God is going to commission to plant His church. See, this will complete the promises found in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled these promises, and the people that He is commissioning will now live in fulfillment of these promises as well. And they will live before a holy God. And they will be the servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is also the promise that we today are to continue until Jesus returns a second time. We are His church. We are to live before a holy God, and we are to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with anyone who will listen. The disciples, even though their faith was crushed, they are now going to be commissioned and given the greatest privilege of all privileges, to be the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And do you realize, by the way of the disciples and generation after generation, we have this same privilege. We have a privilege that is beyond explanation. Do we take it lightly? Or do we grab a hold of it and fulfill it? And then now, as we continue in our passage, we come to a symbolic act that is often misunderstood and misrepresented by churches and different religions. In verse 22 it says, And when He had said this, speaking of Jesus, He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Why do I say this is a symbolic act? Jesus is indicating the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit that would come at Pentecost for all who believe, not at this time. Up until this time, the Holy Spirit had been given to specific people for specific purposes at specific times. We know by John chapter 16, verse 17, that the Spirit would not be given until Jesus' ascension. On the day of Jesus' ascension, it says in Acts 1:8, He told His disciples this, "But you will receive," that means in the future, right? "But you will receive when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." See, so we know at the morning of Jesus' ascension, the disciples are still waiting for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus' breath then is symbolic that Jesus is going to breathe spiritual life into these men. Is that not what He does with us when we are saved? And then we know that God breathed life into Adam. It was physical life. And we know from the prophet Ezekiel, in his writings, that the Holy Spirit of God is referred to the gods as God's breath. So if you look at these concepts of physical life and spiritual life, and life enabled through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they all come together in Jesus Christ. And for the disciples on this morning, Sunday morning, when Jesus rose, they're only going to have to wait about 40 days for this indwelling. As part of their witness then to the world, Jesus also gives them His authority. We know from both Daniel and from Mark's writings that only God can forgive sins. What Jesus is saying is that the disciples and the followers and the believers even to come, which is you and I, we are able to declare to the world that if somebody gives their life to Christ, they repent of their sins, and they believe in Jesus of the Bible, not some other book, that their sins have been indeed forgiven. Conversely, as believers, as the church of Jesus Christ, we can also declare to the unbelieving world that by rejecting Christ, they will die in their sins. See, Jesus clearly said, He said, in declaring the gospel, believers have authority to announce to the world who is free of sin and who remains bound by the prince of this world. Those standards are given to us in the Scriptures. We can declare that. And if we are called intolerant, that simply means we believe the Bible. It is not intolerance. It's the truth. See, we often remember in Matthew chapter 18 that that is the chapter speaking about the process of dealing with a Christian who is in unrepentant sin. And this passage then empowers the church to deal with pronouncing a process to deal with that sin. It empowers the church to say, you are part of Christ's church. And it empowers the church to say, you are living outside the bounds of the Scriptures and you are sinning. And we are going to hold you accountable. See, Matthew 18 says what the definition of being in the grace of God is and out of the grace of God. Matthew 18 says if we take somebody in the church and go through the entire process and they are unrepentant and we put them outside the church, we can have peace and know they were never truly believers. Because believers are always repentant when their sin is pointed out to them. Just as David was repentant when his sin was pointed out to him. The church's authority comes from the Scriptures given by God. We have no authority on our own. No church has authority on its own. No pastor has authority on his own. All authority is because of Christ, and He is the head of the church. And those living the Word of God and speaking of Christ know that they are living and acting out in accord with what God, Jesus Christ, has placed in the Scriptures. This is why we know also that we will be hated by the unsaved world. For we are offensive to it. And that's okay. Because we don't belong to the world. We belong to Jesus Christ. Then as we continue on in verses 24 through 29, we see faith in Christ again is going to be restored. And so now we come to Jesus' appearance to Thomas. Reading in verse 24, it says, now Thomas, in Aramaic, one of the 12, and in Aramaic, Thomas means twin. And he's also called by a Greek name, Didymos. Didymos also means twin, and it's found three times in John's writings. And then in some of the ancient recordings outside the Bible, he is referred to Judas Thomas, which simply means Judas the twin, not Judas Iscariot, another Judas, which was a very common name at that time. So Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them in return, he said, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. See, not much is known about Thomas, is it? Especially after the ascension of Jesus Christ. Eusebius wrote of Thomas, and he said he ministered in Persia, which today we call Iran, and then went on to India where he was martyred. Although Clement of Alexandria wrote that Thomas grew to an old age and died of natural causes, and is actually buried in Alexandria, Egypt. We really don't know. These are writings, so we know very little about Thomas. But one of the things we learn in this passage is where the name Doubting Thomas came from. See, reading again in verse 26, it says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And again, although doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answers and says, my Lord, my God. Jesus said to him, you have believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. See, Thomas's reaction of wanting proof further demonstrates that the disciples were not expecting Jesus to be resurrected. And it further throws a kink into the works of all the theories that Jesus wasn't resurrected. Once Thomas sees Jesus, he makes this statement, my Lord, my God. And in an instant, he moves from doubting to full throttle belief. See, Jesus is now looking ahead to the time after his ascension when all the physical and tangible evidence is no longer available. So he says of future believers like you and I, he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed means that believers will be blessed because of their faith, because they accept Jesus Christ as God. This applies to you and me. God blesses us for believing by faith in Jesus Christ. And then this passage closes in the last two verses where John writes his purpose statement for his entire gospel. Reading in verse 30, it says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in His name. See, this is John's summary statement of his whole gospel. John wants people to read his gospel account, and he wants them to know Jesus is the Christ by the miracles he performed, by the teachings he gave, by the prophecies he fulfilled, and most importantly, by the miracle of his resurrection. John lays the foundation of the evidence for one to believe in Jesus as God incarnate. Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, and by His life and His resurrection, we believe. And by believing in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. And we do receive eternal life. This morning, we've observed faith shaken, faith lost, and the love of Christ given to bring back faith and restore it once again. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God shows His love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, isn't the gospel message very simple? And yet, it's the deepest of all spiritual journeys anyone could ever imagine. I praise God. I praise God that you and I are traveling this amazing journey of spirituality as brothers and sisters of Christ. I pray the Word of God, not just John's, but all the Word of God, the complete Bible, will fill you. That will enrich your lives, and that you will be blessed. And as God blesses you, that you will use these blessings to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and bless others in His name. We are called to serve. That is the life of a Christian. So let us live for Christ in every aspect of our lives. And let's celebrate Christ and His resurrection. Let us love deeply. Father, we thank You for this time this morning in Your Word, for all that You show us in Your Word, what You want from us, how You equip us, how if we believe, You give us so much. So, Father, we thank you for this time. Help us, Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit that you've given us, help us live faithfully and show your love to the world. Amen.